Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all kinds of knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here ends the reading.
Am I on? Yes, here we go. As happened this evening, as I bumped into many of you, we all say at this time of year, Happy New Year to each other. But is it New Year? I mean, if you're Chinese and live in China, the New Year really happens according to the lunar calendar, and so this year it would be actually on February the 19th, is their big shutdown of the whole of China to celebrate New Year. And truthfully, for Christians, historically, the new year has always begun with the first day of Advent, which is the Sunday 4 weeks before Christmas. So for us, in some ways, New Year was actually November the 30th, 2014. And of course, we're all used to celebrating New Year based on the Western Julian calendar developed by Julius Caesar. But there are many reasons why we as Christians, or why people all over the world from different cultures, may consider other dates to be the new year. And in some ways, what's relevant about that is that it all depends on how we define our identity. Because it raises interesting issues. Where does my identity lie? And how do I express that identity in my own life? Now, as a Westerner, I and most of us can certainly simply follow, as the whole world does, this Western Julian calendar, and celebrate New Year on the 1st of January. Because the Bible doesn't tell me that I have to do differently. But as a Christian, I could decide to make a big deal of the Christian year, which is something the church developed in the ancient past, and therefore orient my life around the story of our salvation as it unfolds through the Christian seasons of the year. And in many ways, it becomes an issue of how much I let God's story invade my life, versus how much I retain the cultural and social practices that I'm used to and that I grew up with. And this issue of how much I let God's story and my identity in Christ invade and take over my life is at the very heart of where we will be spending the next few months as we work through the first letter to the Corinthians. What does it look like to be Christian? What does it mean? How does it change things in my daily life? What effect does it have on my habits, my attitudes, my responses to others, my priorities, my concerns, the way I speak, and so on. And the simple fact is that the church in Corinth did not know. They got it badly wrong in the way that they were living out the gospel. And Paul writes this letter to set them straight. And today we're going to explore the context of this letter before getting into very specifically Paul's greeting and his prayer of thanksgiving that was read to us. But we realize very quickly that this letter could very well have been written to the church of 2015, especially the church in the Western world and in North America. So we're going to talk first about the church and then look at Paul's greeting and thanksgiving. First, the church belongs to God. Paul says this as he opens his letter, to the church of God in Corinth. And this already, right from the beginning, begins Paul's correction of the Corinthian church. Because other churches in his other letters, he usually addresses as, for example, the saints in Ephesus, or the church of the Thessalonians, or the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi. But here he makes it very clear that the church in Corinth belongs to God. It is not the church of the Corinthians. It is God's church in Corinth. And what's important about that is that the church does not only not belong to the Corinthians, it does not belong to Paul, it does not belong to Apollos, it does not belong to any other leader, and it does not belong to any group in the church. The church is founded by and belongs to God. And the Corinthians had actually lost sight of this truth. And while we might scoff at them for doing that, the simple truth is that this is something churches are very prone to do. We very soon, as we join and get involved in a church, become caught up in our own issues about what we think the church is and what it should be, rather than the purposes and the will of God. And the Corinthian church had gone astray because they had not allowed themselves to be fully transformed in Christ. They had not let Christ invade their lives as they should have. And they were still acting in many ways like Corinthians rather than Christians. And very much like the church belonged to them and was for them, rather than that it belonged to God and was for the purpose of God in the world. Now we should just orient ourselves as to where Corinth is. Do you want to bring up the map? Okay, not hard to find. I found a great map. There's Corinth. What's important about Corinth is that there's a very thin little sliver of land there. And coming, if you sailed round here like this, there are terrible storms over here. If you read Acts, you'll know that Paul was shipwrecked around Crete, trying to pass by it in winter. And so what ships used to do coming from Ephesus and Troas and Philippi and even here from other places would come here. There's only 6 miles. They would then transport all their cargo across the 6 miles. Sometimes even the whole ship was put on a big trolley system and pulled the 6 miles and then done on the other side. Otherwise, it was unloaded, carried across, and loaded onto another ship to head, of course, into Italy and Rome, which is much safer up here in the narrow straits than this area here, which is prone to storms. So Corinth was at a very key point commercially, and it controlled much of the trade between Rome and Asia, including Turkey and the Middle East, because the trip around that peninsula was extremely hazardous. Now, what had happened is that Corinth had existed for a very long time, but in 146 BC, it had led a league of the Greek city-states in a war against Rome and against Sparta. Where's the map? Sparta is actually about there, so to the south. And so what happened is that Rome had come to the aid of Sparta and had conquered this league of city-states. And because Corinth was the leading city in that, they utterly destroyed it. So in 146 BC, under Lucius Mummius, the Romans basically destroyed the city. And for 100 years, it was just a ruin. But in 44 BC, Julius Caesar settled some of his own soldiers, his veterans there, along with freedmen from Rome and other settlers, to reestablish Corinth as a Roman colony in Greece, partly because it was strategic and partly to assert Roman dominance of the region. And so it became this bustling, very quickly, this bustling city of entrepreneurs and traders and merchants and artisans. It was a major seaport, and so it was a pretty rough place in many ways. It was full of very individualistic, self-made men. And was known for wild parties and revelry and so on. It was untamed. Money was readily made and, of course, readily lost as well. Every form of sexuality and sensuality could be found. It was kind of like Las Vegas as a city port. So Las Vegas plus plus. Hard working and hard living. And so also the booming economy, the key location, and the many opportunities that were there led to it becoming a magnet for every form of religion and philosophy and lifestyle. And it had been intentionally maintained on the one hand as a Roman city, so it functioned according to Roman law and Roman structures of government, but of course it's in the middle of Greece. And so it also had a very strong Grecian influence and so on. So it was the synthesis of pluralism, capitalism, pleasure, and profit. And many commentators note the similarities between Corinth as this postmodern to our postmodern consumerist context today. Here's what one of them wrote, Anthony Thistleton. Means nothing to me. With today's postmodern mood, we may compare the self-sufficient, self-congratulatory nature and culture of Corinth, coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, success in competition, their devaluing of tradition and of universal values, and their near contempt for those without standing in the system. All this provides an embarrassingly close model of a postmodern context for the gospel in our own times. So while we sit here and moan about postmodernity and pluralism and things like that and how we have to battle along as Christians in a non-Christian culture here, that was Corinth. So Paul would not have huge sympathy for us, particularly on that issue. And we could say a lot about the history and context, but we'll bring up stuff as it becomes relevant as we work through the letter. But most important for us to realize as we come into this letter is that this letter was written for a specific setting and context. It is not just disembodied theology. And as it actually happens, a lot of the letter is full of nuances and innuendos and so on as Paul is trying to fight against the pervasive errors that had come into the church at Corinth. And Paul's teaching goes to the very heart of what it looks like to be Christian in a high-activity, consumerist, money-driven, individualistic culture. And according to Paul, being Christian starts with being called. Paul himself says he is called. Paul writes as one called to be an apostle, writing to the church, verse 2, called to be holy. And being called immediately puts the emphasis where where it belongs. God is the caller. He, God, initiates the connection between us and himself because he calls and we respond. And in Paul's case, this calling goes a little bit deeper because he's not called, in a sense, just to be a follower of Jesus. He is specifically called to be an apostle of or for Christ. And being an apostle is both a role and a title. Paul speaks to the Corinthians and therefore to us and all generations before and after us, not just as another human being but as one who is appointed by God to have authority. And his perspective then is not just one point of view amongst many or his own opinion. It is the word of God to us. But what's very important about this, as Paul gets into the letter, is that Paul does not take this authority for himself. He was appointed by God to have this authority. He was called to take it on. He was given the responsibility by God to take the gospel to the nations. And as the story of Corinthians unfolds, we'll see that others in Corinth were taking an authority upon themselves that God had not given them. And Paul is making clear at the very start in his greeting that he has been given authority by God. Paul, called to be an apostle. He's doing this for all kinds of reasons, but most importantly, the church at Corinth had begun to cast aspersions on Paul because they did not think that he fitted in to their concept of spiritual and what a spiritual man was, and therefore they did not think that he could really speak for God. He was too countercultural for them, and his form of authority and spirituality did not fit their cultural expectations. And so it had arisen that people were starting to question whether Paul really knew the gospel. But of course, asserting this authority for Paul puts him in a very sensitive position. As Gordon Fee, who used to come to this church, has commented in his commentary, he says, Paul's difficulties in writing this letter are essentially twofold. On the one hand, he must reassert his authority in a situation where it has been severely eroded. And this is made more difficult by his use of servant imagery as the model of leadership in the church. How shall he reassert his own authority over them and not destroy the perspective of this imagery? Because of his measure, I'm in charge, I'm the leader, you have to listen to me, is not the kind of leadership that Paul was trying to encourage in the church. But on the other hand, he had to do this because he must convince them to change both their theology and their behavior to conform to his, since they were moving towards positions that were a threat to the gospel itself. And what Gordon Fee is trying to say is that Paul had to take a firm position of authority over them because he needed to correct them, while at the same trying to undermine this image of macho leadership that was more Corinthian than Christian, and in our age is more worldly than Christian. And this issue of trying to provide leadership while maintaining a servant attitude and perspective on leadership is a dilemma for every generation of church leaders. How do we, as leaders in the church, speak and act with authority while still behaving like servants? I'm just going to comment on two issues relevant to that. The first is the issue of calling. If you are called, recognized, and confirmed as a leader in the church, then you should be faithful to your calling. If not, then you submit to those who are in leadership in the church. And that, the important point there is that leaders are not self-appointed. Leaders are chosen by God through the discernment of the community with the role of guiding and caring for the church so that the church can fulfill the purpose God has for it, not so that they can have prestige and status and get to do the things they want to do. That's the wrong aspect. Perspective on leadership. So not self-appointed, but there to guide and care for the church based on being appointed and recognized and confirmed. But leaders don't act alone. this is what's important about this. Because we all know the dangers of leaders who think they can do what they like. And that is the importance of prophets in the church. The role of prophets is primarily to encourage faithfulness towards God. The prophets speak into leadership by challenging leaders who are going astray and by calling them back to the truth. And if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament and read the writings of those prophets, you'll realize very quickly that they don't spend most of their time just for predicting the future. They spend most of their time calling the kings and leaders and priests of Israel back to faithfulness to God based on what is taught in Torah, the first five books, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. And the role of the prophet now is still to call leaders to account. So prophets may well not provide leadership, but they provide accountability. And the measure of their role, as with the leader's role, is that of Scripture, where leaders go off and go astray from what Scripture teaches. The prophets call us back to what God has already said. And so that's the balance. The balance is not everyone in the church bickering and complaining about everything the leadership's doing. The balance is that leaders are called and appointed, we follow them, and people with prophetic giftings in the church watch what they're doing and make sure that they stay faithful to what God has called us to as the church. That's how it works. And that's where Paul can balance the servant imagery with that of the authority. And that's why he can say, I'm called and appointed by God, kind of like, I don't know why God chose me, and can therefore admit, I'm the worst of all sinners, and yet still be in this role of leadership in the church. But more than this too, not only is Paul called, but every single person in the church is called. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And there are many different types of specific callings we each may have. But all of them should be expressed by being holy in the way that we live. And the general rule for all of us is that unless or until we are given a specific calling to something or somewhere else, we are called to be faithful where we are. So we're called into fellowship with God and we're called to be holy in the context in which we live. If God wants us in a different context, he calls us away to that. And one last thing that comes out of Paul's greeting. These are all nuances in the way that he's talking that are different to the way he addresses all the other churches in his other letters. And that's why I'm saying we've got to know the specifics of what he's trying to do. Because verse 2 he says, to the church in Corinth, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. And he's not so much saying that this letter is addressed to every generation of Christians to come and all people all over the world, although it is, of course. But rather he's emphasizing for the church in Corinth that they are not alone. They are part of something greater. They are part of the whole church everywhere. And what they are doing should be consistent with what the church in general is doing, wherever it has been placed. And therefore, he's trying to pull them away from their hyper-individualized, weird aberrations of spirituality that they were expressing there, trying to remind them that whatever's going on there should be consistent with what is going on everywhere else. And this is critical for all of us to realize that it's hard enough even as one little church here working together as a community, but we're not even only called to that. We're also called to work together with the other churches and communities of God's people in the greater church in our neighborhood. And that sometimes means we have support and encouragement and so on from them, which is great, and we do get that. But sometimes also we have to be limited or take on responsibilities we don't necessarily like or hold back on stuff or do things in a different way and so on as we live out our calling here. And that is all part of what it looks like to be Christian. The Corinthians were getting it all wrong, as we will see as we go along. And yet Paul still tells them that they are confirmed as being within the kingdom of God. As he launches into his thanksgiving in verse 4, Paul says that God's blessings on the Corinthians confirm that Christ is among them and that they are in Christ. And so he's in confirming their inclusion in the kingdom in spite of all their misunderstandings and misguided spirituality. And it's interesting that this, again, this thanksgiving that he goes into from verse 4, it all focuses on what God has done for the Corinthian church and essentially for all Christians. And it doesn't really dwell on how well they have responded. In most of the other letters, he's got something positive to say about, I thank God for your faithfulness, or I thank God for your generosity, or your love for one another, or something. Some indication they were getting something right. There's nothing here that praises the Corinthians for anything. It's all about how God had blessed them and worked amongst them, because they were not living out the gospel. But Paul, nonetheless, this is very important, notes that through God's grace, they have been enriched in every way, verse 5, and that they do not lack any spiritual gift, verse 7. So in spite of them being a bit off track at this point, nonetheless, they have been given everything they need to live in spiritual victory. And secondly, he says, it is God's work that sustains them. And what I'm saying there is that Paul's thanksgiving is not, as much as it kind of is interesting that it doesn't praise them in any way, it's still real. Because it speaks about the character of God. And in spite of all the things that the Corinthians were getting wrong, they were nonetheless still in God's hands. And in spite of all their current errors, Paul is confident Paul would lead at least many of them towards the truth and would sustain them in it. Verse 8 and 9. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And these are four things that it says. God is going to sustain the church in Corinth and all the church subsequently, right to the end. And that when Jesus returns, we will find ourselves blameless and guiltless before God because of what God has already done in Christ. And the reason for this is that God is faithful. And of all things, this is a part of our calling again, he has called us into fellowship with his Son. And I want to say to each of us as we go into the new year and look forward and so on, these are not insignificant things. As you sit here now, hear these words. God will sustain you in your walk. God will already confirm that he will consider you blameless when Jesus Christ returns. God is faithful in this and in everything else he has promised. And above all else, we are called to live in fellowship with his Son. And choosing to align our lives with what God is calling us to and to let him invade our lives and change us and make us countercultural. This is how we get to be part of what God is doing in the world. And we get to see him doing his work in the world. It's a huge privilege to be called into this, especially because it starts and is built upon a fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let's talk about living this as we come to our conclusion. Well, I started by raising this issue of when is New Year and so on, because I did want each of us to think about how we identify with Christ in how we live. How do we identify ourselves with Christ day by day? Because that really is what the letter to the church in Corinth is all about. How much are we acculturated to be like everyone else around us? And how much are we like Christ? This is a very general kind of question, but there's a specific answer for each of us and for us as a community here in Westside Vancouver in 2015. And before I talk a bit about that issue of what it looks like for us specifically, let's just recap the lessons we learned that I think are relevant. First is that the church is God's and not ours. God will be faithful to the church in working out his purpose. And we here in our community, both at University Chapel and at Sojourn, have seen God at work in all kinds of ways. We saw it at UC when he gave us the land. We've seen it at Sojourn in his sustaining of us through our first year. God will continue to sustain us as we go forward. But it really is important for us to realize that the church is his. It's not ours. It is for his purposes and not for ours. We need to be willing to follow him. The church is God's. Secondly, we are called individually and corporately. Our calling comes from God and our response is joyful obedience, knowing that we have already been guaranteed acceptance and blamelessness when Jesus comes. And in Christ, as Paul has said, we have already been equipped and enriched in every way for what God is calling us to do. And to live in our calling is an opportunity for us to live in that fellowship with Christ and to be part of what God is doing in the world and see him work in people, in ourselves and in people around us. And we have seen God work actively amongst us since we launched Sojourn, which was November 2013, just over a year ago. God keeps bringing people in and has sustained us. We've had a service every evening, and somehow or other it's not just John and Sharon and I and a few random people like Paul and Daniel. So the rest of you are here. Welcome. Good to have you. Okay. But then as well, our giving for 2014 was almost double what we'd budgeted. So praise the Lord. You guys have been faithful, and God did put on the hearts of people outside of us to donate money to this work that God is doing here. So praise the Lord for that. But one of our biggest issues as our first year as Sojourn here is that nobody knows where we are. We're not on the map. And that's always difficult, is how do you get on the map? Well, God acted again, as I shared at the end of last year, so that we look around you, we, assuming you're still all here, will be hosting the Provincial Synod. Now, the Provincial Synod is the synod for the entire Anglican Church of North America, which is Mexico, the USA, and Canada. I went last year in November to the ANIC Synod, Anglican Network in Canada Synod in Ottawa, and there were about 200 people, just the Canadian ANIC Church. ANIC is one diocese of, I don't know, 30 or 40 in the Anglican Church of North America. So they will be coming here in June, all the bishops, archdeacons, deans, and everything else. 200 to 300 people are coming for the Provincial Synod. It's actually called the Provincial Council, but I got confused and I said, does that mean synod? And the bishop said, yes, it means synod. So they're coming June 21st to 24th. So on June the 21st, which is a Sunday evening, which is the evening before the synod begins, we could well have a lot of people arrive. So we'll go from a group like this to like 200 people maybe. You know, so I don't know. They could go to other churches, but we're much closer because the synod itself is at UBC. And that was booked before we even were on the map. And they were sweating. When I was at synod, they were sweating like, what are we going to do? Where are we going to worship? You know, we're going to maybe use a lecture hall for our worship and stuff. And then they like, oh, who are you? What are you? And I explain. Great. And then they came to visit us. And then when Bishop Charlie phoned me on just the day before Christmas, say happy Christmas and pray with me and stuff. So, oh, we're so looking forward to coming to Sojourn for Synod in June. Like, yes, Bishop, we're going to be ready for you. So we got a lot to do there. The point is, that puts us on the map. It's got nothing to do with us. Every bishop in the whole of North America will be here, and all the key people in the whole of ACNA will be here. Everyone will know there's a church called Sojourn near UBC. And the weird part about that is that Synod last year was on the east side of Canada in Ottawa. So in 2015, Synod for ANIC is here in Vancouver. And they're wondering where they might have Synod for November. So it's possible that we will be hosting that in November too. The key thing is, besides the fact they'll all be here for our Sunday service, or some of them will be here, is that on the Wednesday evening, June the 24th, we are hosting the concluding Eucharist celebration, the communion service for the Provincial Synod. So all of the delegates will be here, but they will also be inviting all the ANIC churches in the Lower Mainland and from Northern Washington, the ACNA churches from Northern Washington. So we're actually potentially too small in packing this place out, and the top, which is maybe 700 people at best. We may find still they'll have to put chairs out in the foyer. So I'm just saying, it's going to be a busy evening. And we have things happening. We'll be doing some training to make sure we can run a really good high communion service for them. The Archbishop will be preaching and presiding there, but we'll be the host. So that'll pretty much put us on the map. And we'll talk about that at the end. So there's no reason for us not to think that we're going to be moving forward strongly to embrace all the new opportunities and challenges that God lays before us, including being a place that reaches out to others in this neighborhood. And so part of our plan is at Ecclesia. We'll talk about that later. We will be launching a Christianity Explored group there too. On that note, let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank you for the joy of living in fellowship with you, and for the huge honor of being called into your kingdom and being assigned responsibilities and tasks based on what you are trying to do and not on our own abilities, and that you gift us for whatever you call us to. And so, Lord, we pray that as we head into this year, we might get caught up more and more in your story and your salvation and our identity in Christ, and that we may lay aside the identity of this world that is our default. Will you help us to be new, to be different, and to be alive in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.